Our Heavenly Father, you have been very, very kind to us today and yesterday to feed us so richly from your word. Our hearts have rejoiced within us to think of these things. Father, to think of you and to think of the glory of our one great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of your glory, of your magnificence, and to consider that these are things that are so great and so far beyond us that we can begin to touch them, begin to see these things that you have revealed to us about yourself, and yet you are so glorious in your goodness and so other in your power that you are beyond what we can comprehend. And we receive this truth with great joy in our hearts that you are such a great and glorious God. And these things have strengthened us in our souls. These truths have strengthened us in our confidence. As we have been encouraged to think about the glory of your faithfulness. Thank you. We thank you for the time that you've given us. And now, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be so pleased as to help us to use all of the money that we've taken in from the registration and even from the extra that that may be given. We ask that you would give us great wisdom and carefulness. We desire to use these resources for the encouragement and the benefit of your people and for the strengthening of churches. Father, we look to you for that. We need your help. We need wisdom. And again, we thank you for the opportunities you've given us with a conference like this. And we do pray all of these things in Jesus' name. All right, well, this is our final lecture, and Brother, we're very thankful for all of your hard work, and Rich, also for you. Thank you, Brother, for the uncounted hours of study, reading, contemplation, and we get to benefit with the books you've written, the lecture/sermons. We just want to thank you two men very much. Jim is already, he's so busy, he's already off, but we extend our thanks to him as well. And I don't know if this is your experience. It's been mine through the years that every once in a while, well, you know, the ordinary means of grace of preaching, it's an ordinary means that the Lord has used, and ordinarily, for me, my growth has been by ordinary sermons, and that growth is—it's slow, it's very gradual, and it's most of the time it's not from this extraordinary sermon or that extraordinary sermon, but just the week in and week out and year in and year out. This is you understand what I'm talking about, and yet every once in a while there is what I call a watershed sermon, and it's just a particular text or a particular topic, a particular way it's handled, that seems to have, or the Lord seems to use it in an especially impactful way in my thinking and in my life. And those have come along throughout the years. And the sermon/lectures that we've had over the last 2 days, there have been several for me. And I just want to say thank you to our brothers for the work that you've done. In particular, the first lecture that we had Thursday afternoon was like I was just carried to my contemplation and carried there with amazement and marveling. And so this has been good. It's been good for me personally and very encouraging, very strengthening to my soul. I've talked with several of you, and I know that this is your same testimony that's been very, very helpful to you. All right. Well, that was all free. Well, our lecture, our final lecture tonight, is the procession of persons in God, distinguishing the Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me read to you now from the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. This is chapter 28, and beginning at verse 16. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Heavenly Father, we come before you now in this moment, which is the last of these times of teaching granted to us in this conference. We accept it as from your hand to us by your own goodness and by your own generosity to give us these times of teaching from your word, and even this in this final hour we look to you with thankfulness, for you've looked upon our neediness, and you've looked upon us according to your tender compassions, and you have been very kind and very generous. You've heard our prayers, even you have delighted in the prayers of your people, as frail and as weak as our prayers are, yet by your Son, and by your love in him and to us through him, granting to us the benefits, the blessed benefits of redemption by the pouring out of your Spirit upon us. Oh Lord, we thank you for your generosity in salvation, and then your ongoing continued goodness to us and generosity to us in teaching us the things that we need to know, giving us light and life, that we can come to your word, and we can even at times doing this hard work of contemplation, and yet you are ever ready to reward us with fruits from this work. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Now, in this final hour, we pray for our dear brother. Strengthen him and give him all that he needs in his mind, clarity and wisdom and carefulness. Give him strength in his body. We know that our dear brother is probably very fatigued. Help him, Heavenly Father, that he may rightly represent your word to your people. And again, we pray that you will strengthen our souls and improve the clarity in our own thinking. And we ask this for the sake of the glory of your glorious name. And we ask for your help that we in turn may be of good help and benefit to your people. And we do thank you and praise you. And we do pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As this is our last session, I just wanted to extend my personal thanks to words of encouragement and enjoyable fellowship that I've been able to share with so many of you. Some that I have known in the past, others that I've met only just this week. I'm grateful for it and have been encouraged personally. So thank you for that, and thank you for your willingness to allow me to challenge you and push you. I won't apologize for that, but I do know what it is to be pushed that way, and there is a kind of exhaustion in listening, even as there might be in delivering. And so I'll salute you for being here in our last session. And this may be, in some respects, the most challenging of all, because we need to hold together, if we can, to the extent we are able, all that we have contemplated thus far, and bring it into a fruitful theological conversation, if you will, with some other data already been unfolded for us a little bit by Dr. Barcellus with regard to the distinction of persons. In I and the Father are one, the statement in John 10:30. But I want us to consider in particular tonight a little bit about the unity of the persons, but in particular the distinction. And the real question that we're sort of drilling down here is precisely what sort of distinction and what constitutes the distinction of persons in God. This is peculiar. This might seem initially like a peculiar challenge for classical theists because we say things like God is pure act, God is immutable and unchangeable and timeless. We say things like God is impassible, and yet we say the Father begets a Son. We say things like God is indivisible, and yet the Son and Spirit proceed. And we say that God is simple and without parts. And for that reason, we say things about the attributes, like God's goodness is His wisdom, is His love, is His justice. And then we come to the three persons, and we cannot say it in just that way. We cannot say the Father just is the Son, just is the Spirit. There is a Trinitarian heresy that teaches that. It's Sabellianism. And one of the challenges, particularly for those who believe in divine simplicity, is accounting for the real distinction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a way that doesn't demand that we loosen up our commitment to, as we discussed earlier, absolute divine simplicity. And you can see the temptation conceptually. God is mostly simple, but to have really distinct persons, don't I have to just loosen up my grip on simplicity just enough to get threefoldness, real distinctions in God? And the answer is no, you don't. The challenge is now back on me. What gives? Okay. Our confession, if you compared our confession to some other of the confessions similar to it, the Westminster and the Savoy that went before it, you know that Confession 2-3, and I think this is on, I'm trying to remember Dr. Renahan's reference, 672, that's a guess. If I'm wrong, it's Chapter 2, Section 3, at the back of the hymnal. It's probably worth putting your eyes on this as I read it. Our section on Trinity is just about twice as long, and slightly more scholastic and medieval sounding. Baptists aren't usually accused of being more academic than Presbyterians. That's not generally. But in this case, when it comes to the Trinity, actually the Second London Confession sounds a little bit more like medieval scholasticism than some of its sister confessions in the 17th century. Not a different doctrine, not a different agenda, just has a need to say a bit more. So the doctrine actually does a fair bit of reiteration, interestingly, of things that we've already said about simplicity and infinity and the like. So let's begin in Confession 2, verse 3, or chapter 2, section 3. In this divine and infinite being, again, the infinite being is already a cue that whatever we're going to say about this, it's not going to be multi-parted. Multi-parted things can't be infinite because they're built up out of the finite. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. Maybe that will be slightly clearer by the end of our session. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now back to unity. So we start with the unity, divine, infinite being, singular. Then we move to the plurality, three subsistences, and then their names are given, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the confession bounces back again to the unity of one substance, power, and eternity. And then we stay with the unity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. I need to say something about that in a few moments, because that actually, the reason we say that, divine simplicity is the reason that we say it that way. So I want to try to show you how that's the case. Because you think, oh, I left simplicity, God without parts, back in section one. But it does actually fruitfully come and inform our expression of the Trinity. So we'll return to that. Then we get into the distinctions more properly conceived in the next line. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so the distinction of the three here is very tightly located in the one person who is from no other, the second person who is from the Father by way of generation, the third person who is from, and by the way, I'm going to make this from, it's a preposition, I know, but I'm going to make this preposition carry a lot of weight tonight. So you thought, this little from is going to get a lot of abuse because it actually is just bearing a great important theological weight. So no way you could make a from difficult. I will make this from difficult for you. I will. And the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. And just in case you think that this means God is one part Father, one part Son, one part Spirit, we return again to the unity of divine being, all infinite, without beginning, interestingly, can you just start picking up on this? Because we are dealing with a holy mystery here, but not nonsense. Okay? When I say it's not nonsense, I don't mean that this is that natural reason would just sort of on its own get to this conclusion, but we are contemplating things revealed by God which are mysteries but not nonsensical. Strange, yes. I say that with great gravity. Strange, but not nonsense. Watch this. All infinite without beginning. Okay? I just wanted to start drawing a few connections. What in the world is a from that isn't a beginning? You know what I mean? This is, I'm from, you mean that's your beginning point. No, it's a from, not a beginning from. There's a way to hold this together, and there's a lot of orthodoxy that gets held together by this distinction. This is a large scholastic doctrine pressed into very precise and careful language. It goes on. Therefore, but one God, who is, and then back to simplicity again, not to be divided in nature and being. Not to be divided in nature and being. There's no distinction of existence and essence in him. There's no distinction of nature and person in him. There is a distinction of person and person. We'll come to where the distinctions lie. This is very important. We need to, as it were, I speak metaphorically, carve the joints where they are. Not just take a meat cleaver and start trying to find the distinctions wherever the meat cleaver lands. We need to find the distinctions. I'm not cleaving anything, by the way. We're not separating the persons. But we need to find the distinctions where they are. Without beginning, one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. There is no composition of persons and nature. There is no compositions of persons and relations. No compositions of persons and active existence. In fact, there's no composition at all, and there's even no distinction there. There's only distinction from person to person. We'll return to that. But distinguished by, and then here it is, several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. So that's kind of what we need to drive into. What motivates us and how are we supposed to think about several peculiar properties and personal relations? Interestingly, the confession has already stipulated them in a compressed way. One from no other, a second who is from the Father, who himself is from no other, and then the Spirit who is from the Son and the Father. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him? The motivation for distinguishing the three persons in the Godhead is wholly drawn from Scripture, not natural theology. You've probably got that vibe from me already this week. I'm no enemy of natural theology. I think natural theology is a gift of God by which a right contemplation of nature allows us to say things with certitude about the glory of God. And I think that we should not eschew that as Christians or despise the places where God has placed witness to himself, even if they're not in Scripture. We should also at the same time recognize the limitations of what natural theology can do. Let's start with natural revelation. Natural revelation is perspicuous, right? The invisible attributes of God, the eternal power, and the divine nature are clearly seen. Now, where are they clearly seen? Not in Scripture. Well, in Scripture, yes, but not only in Scripture, in Romans 1:20, clearly seen in the things that are made. And then it says, so that they are without excuse. And so I want to add a second attribute of natural revelation. It's perspicuous and it's also authoritative. I mean, how authoritative? Authoritative enough to obligate your worship, because isn't that the problem? They did not honor him as God or give thanks. Gratitude and worship warranted by natural revelation, laying a moral obligation upon man, that's authority. That is an authoritative that is an authoritative disclosure of God through the things that are made. It's perspicuous. It's authoritative. I will also add this, though we often don't talk this way and it seems strange, it's also inerrant. In other words, when nature witnesses to God, nature doesn't err. God did not leave himself without witness, right? Acts 14:16 and following, but gave the rains and fruitful seasons and the harvest. And these witnesses don't lie, they don't deceive, they don't make mistakes. Now, people don't like what they say because it morally obligates you to bow the knee and give thanks and worship him who made you. And man is born hostile, dead in his trespasses and sins. It's not that he doesn't know this God, it's that he doesn't like what he knows, and he sets about to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But that's not a problem with natural revelation and with the witness of God in nature. That's a problem with the heart of man as he encounters that witness. So there's my plug for natural theology. You know, got some good stuff going for it. Nevertheless, natural theology does not reveal certain things to us. In particular, it does not reveal to us God's redemptive purpose and accomplishment in his Son or the application of the same by his Spirit. In other words, there is no gospel of salvation in the stars. The gospel of salvation is disclosed to us prophetically in anticipation by the prophets and in terms of realization by the gospel writers and the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And it's in this record, this special revelation, that the record of redemption is infallibly communicated to us. It is in this, and this is not that this isn't conversant or agreeable to natural theology, but it's saying things that natural theology isn't saying. With regard to our doctrine of the Trinity, and in particular, I'm not so much focused on the unity of God, that God is one, that God is simple, that God is immutable. All of these things can be rightly inferred from the contemplation of the things that are made. That God subsists in three persons, that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, really distinct persons, but not really distinct gods. For that, you're going to need Scripture to disclose these persons to us. The way that Scripture discloses the persons to us is not, in our church, we've every other week used the Nicene Creed as a way of reminding ourselves of sort of basic Christianity and what has been believed down the ages, the faith entrusted to us, put into a nice compressed statement, helping keep error out and reminding us that after all, we are Christians. The Nicene Creed has this nice benefit. And it's a good way to learn the Trinity, but it is a kind of, it's a reactionary way to learn the Trinity in a certain sense. You're reacting to error, and so you're collating biblical material into a single compressed statement to fortify the hearts of God's people and keep error at bay. The way the Scripture reveals the Trinity to, and that's good, but the way the Scripture unfolds the Trinity to us is in the progressive unfolding of God's redemptive purposes as we come to better understand who the seed of the woman is that's going to crush the head of the serpent, and as more texture regarding his identity emerges through the Old Testament, and as we come to texts in which God speaks of creation by his Holy Spirit, and when he speaks of sending his Spirit with his servant in the future to redeem, as we get a progressive revelation of redemption, concomitant with that, we get to see more and more the distinction of persons who are God, the one God. I'm not suggesting that God is Trinitarianizing himself. You've never used that word. I'm not sure I have either, but I think you know what I mean by this. God is not progressively becoming triune or progressively becoming Trinity. He eternally is Father begetting Son together with Son breathing forth Spirit in a timeless act of pure dynamism and fecundity. That is the being of God. Nevertheless, our perception and our understanding that this one God is in fact three persons distinct emerges as that comes out concomitant with the revelation of redemption, as we understand God's salvation by His Son, applied by His Spirit, and as that becomes more explicitly revealed to us, we begin to perceive together with that. That's not the source of the Trinity. That's where the Trinity begins to emerge and be disclosed to us by God. We discover that God is, in fact, not three gods, really, but one God who is three. Scripture, so in terms of articles, this is an unmixed article of the faith, which is to say you cannot arrive, there are certain truths that you can arrive at by reading, that God is creator, you can arrive at by reading Scripture, or you can arrive at by contemplating His handiwork, and you can get to those same truths. And Scripture and nature point ultimately to the same reality in their respective ways of witnessing to it. We call that a mixed article of the faith when you can get it from the book of nature, the book of Scripture. But we have unmixed articles of the faith. These are those things that we know only through Holy Scripture. The triune subsistence of God is among those. The incarnation of the Son is among those. The union of two natures in the Son. His atoning death and crucifixion and resurrection. His session at the Father's right hand. And His return in glory to judge the living and the dead are all things that we do not derive by the contemplation of nature, but know through Scripture alone. These are all, as it were, unmixed articles. This doesn't mean that we don't have to think about our natural theology or things like simplicity or all this when we speak about these specially revealed truths, but it means that the understanding of those truths is sourced by Scripture. So just so we're clear on that, because I am going to bring some of those considerations, simplicity and others, into this conversation, but I'm not suggesting that the Trinity is derived in just exactly the way that we derive the knowledge of those other attributes. Scripture speaks of many divine attributes that are conceptually distinct and yet are really identical. It speaks of three persons who aren't merely conceptually distinct, that would be Sabellianism, but who are really distinct. That being the case, we need to locate precisely then the unity. What sort of unity do these three have? What sort of distinction? Maybe before we jump into this, and as a second point, I just want to consider what sort of divine unity. Perhaps before we jump into that, we should just step back and say there are three basic sort of threads of biblical data that we need to kind of hold in our minds together when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. The first, and this isn't formally Trinitarian because it's not triadic, but it's a piece of a Trinity doctrine. First, that there is only one God, or the unity of God. And when I say only one God, I mean that in two distinct senses. One God singly and simply. So when we say that God is one, what we could mean, and what we do mean, is there's one God, not many. And when we say that God is one, we mean not only that He's not one of many, we also mean that He's not one from many. Does that make sense? So that if He were from parts, or of parts, or composed of parts, His unity would be the result of something cobbled together to produce the unity. And so when we say that God is one, we mean that God is not one of many, in the sense of one, let me put it a little differently. God is not one among many, and God is not one from many. The first one says, we have one God singly. The second one, and simply. Okay, singular and simple, the two sides of the unity coin when we speak about the unity of the divine being. Scripture warrants, demands those affirmations be made. We serve one God, singular and simple. The second sort of set of biblical data that we need to grapple with is the data regarding the distinction of persons. And I'll just simply put it this way, that Scripture identifies three who are distinct, identifies as God three who are distinct. I'm not yet suggesting how they're distinct. That's the work of tonight, sort of locating that distinction in such a way that does not multiply the divine substance, tritheism, or divide the divine substance, tripartitism, which is actually a more cryptic form of tritheism. I'll tell you why in a moment. So this is the challenge. Three who are the one God, not three parts, not three gods, but nevertheless three who are distinct. There are other challenges with this three who are distinct. Three what who are distinct? Not a bad question. We can't say three gods who are distinct. We can't say three accidents or properties that are distinct. We can't say, well, there are lots of things we can't say. So what do we say? Augustine, famously, in his De Trinitate, somebody asks, he entertains the question, you will say to me three what? Because this is what we confess. We confess that the Father is God, The Son is God and the Spirit is God. We confess that the Father is not the Son and Spirit. The Son is not the Father and Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father and Son. We confess that these three are God. And we also confess that they are not three gods. Okay? That might sound to you like a strange kind of mathematics that just requires you to sort of close your eyes and jump in. And I don't doubt its mystery for a moment. That's on the face of it. Nevertheless, not nonsensical. And so whatever we're going to say about the three, three who are distinct, I'm kind of leaving it vague. Augustine says, you will say to me then, three what? Who are distinct? And he says, I say three persons. Though human speech labors under a great dearth of words, like a lack of terminology, I say three persons, not in order to say that precisely, that's Augustine, I say three persons, not in order to say that precisely, but in order not to be reduced to silence. Okay? There are three who are God. Yeah? Three what who are God? There are so many things you cannot say. Well, three beings who are God. Polytheism. You know, listen, tritheism is just a kind of modified, soft polytheism. So is ditheism. I mean, so you can't say three beings. You can't say three substances because substances are distinct by the fact that each has its own act of being. So you can't say three substances or three divine substances. That would be kind of like a class, a group. You can't say three parts for all the reason that a God who is the first cause of all being can't be composed of parts. And you can't say anything that would constitute a part. You can't say an accident. You can't say three qualities. Those are accidents. You can't say even just simply like three accidental actions or activities that are kind of collected, and I name them persons, but really they're just motions or something like that. So there are all sorts of things you can't say. Three what? Persons? And then Augustine, okay, I've got to say something. Why not person? Although Augustine himself and the Cappadocians before him actually do gesture, and sometimes more than gesture, point in a direction of what we're talking about. And what we're talking about is persons, yes, but also really, to be very precise, and sometimes that precision is needed to rule out error, relations of origin. Three relations distinguished by origin. That's the from. The Son, it's the origin without the beginning. It's a from that isn't an ex nihilo. It's a from that is not a punctiliar beginning moment. The Son from the Father, the Spirit from the Father and the Son, and these relations of origin, as they are called, that will probably trouble you a little bit. I'll try to kind of ease you into that in a few moments. Origin just sounds like creation. Okay? Creation is only a subspecies of origin. It's a from that is a from of creation. But there's a from that is a from, but not a creation from. The Son is begotten. That's a from, but not made. That's a kind of from that we ought not attribute to the Son. So we say that. He is begotten from. There's a generative relation, but not a made sort of from. Okay. I told you I was going to just abuse this word, and we'll continue to do the same. So where to locate the distinctions? The third thing that we should say is that these three are co-equal and co-eternal. So there was never the Father without the Son or Father and Son without the Spirit. This is not a sort of growing family that is adding members. This is not a set of relations in time. This is not a set of relations that is expanding or in process. Moreover, each of these three just is God, and so we ought not say, well, we say there's an order of relation, the Son is from the Father is not from the Son, there's a taxonomy of relations, there is not a hierarchy of being, because the God the Son is just is the God the Father is. All the authority and all the glory and all the power that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. What doesn't belong to the Son? Paternity, and that's it. Well, filiation, because the Spirit is from him. But with regard to the Father, he has everything the Father has except for this relation. So we'll build a little bit toward relations of origin. The first thing we should say is, just to the question, what sort of divine unity? And there are several passages in Scripture that witness to God's unity in very explicit and unambiguous terms. The Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, is the most familiar. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But even just before that, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, we have another affirmation of God's exclusivity, where he says, to you it has been shown that you might know the Yahweh, he is God, there is no other beside him. So you have this, and by the way, I'll make the word other do a little work tonight too. There's an otherness in God, but Father and Son. The Son is other than the Father, but he can't be an other God than the Father, because there is no God, there is no other God. How about this? The Son is another who is God, but not another God. Am I striving at words? Between those two lies ditheism and monotheism. So yes, I will strive at those words. There is another who is God. The Son is God, the Father is God, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. So there's another who is God. Another what? Not another God who is God. Okay? Why? Scripture stipulates Old and New Testament repeatedly, I am God, there is no other. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Just one more text in that connection. Isaiah 45, verse 5. The Isaiah 40s are just chock full of exclusivity language. 45, verse 5. I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. He goes on. I am the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. I am God, there is no other. Who? The Creator, the Redeemer, the Judge of all, beside whom there is no God. So what sort of unity? There are three who are God. What sort of unity? At the very least, we have to say not a plurality of gods. Scripture witnesses, I just give you a little sampling, but Scripture witnesses repeatedly against the notion that God is one in a pantheon of gods. So one how then? Well, one in being, there's one infinite being, as the confession says, one in substance, eternity, and power. The eternity of the Father is the eternity of the Son, is the power of the Son, is the substance of the Son. Substantial unity. What we mean by that is this. That the Son, I'm going to say Son and Father because that's historically where most of the controversy lay, but of everything I say about the Son and that, except for generation, just kind of put the Spirit in there, if you will, in your consideration of it. The Son is God, but he just is the self-same God the Father is. You could say the same of the Spirit. The Spirit is God. In so much as he is God, he is not distinct. In so much as he is God, he is not distinct from the Father and the Son. In so much as he is from the Father and the Son, he is distinct from the Father and the Son, but not in so much as he is God. So you do not locate in his divinity wherein he's distinct from the other two persons. You locate only in his relation to the other two persons, his distinction from the other two persons. This is where we get, you know, we say one and we say three, and it sounds like a little bit of, you know, is and isn't at the same time and in the same respect, you know, which is kind of cuts against that law of non-contradiction that a thing cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same respect. And I say at one time that God is one and three, but I do not say in the same respect. Amen. As divine substance, in terms of divine nature, one. In terms of what, three? Relations of origin. Relations of origin. From, begotten and breathed forth, spirated, or proceeding, as we sometimes say. One self-same divine being. One thing we need to say just briefly before we go into simplicity and how it bears on this as well, is that we are not saying that they are simply the same kind of being. The same kind of being. Each of us in this room is a particular instantiation of humanity, and there's a certain sameness that we all have. We are all in the same genus, animality, with the same species, rationality, if you can take those as genus and species. And so, since each of us has the self-same nature, generically identical, and even specifically identical to each other, And yet, we are not all the same human. We are numerically distinct. Jeff is a different human than I am. We are the same as we are the same in terms of our humanity, but there's something in us that distinguishes us, and in a certain sense, divides humanity. And by that, what I mean is this. Go back to the confession again. I just want to take this opportunity to unfold this one piece of the puzzle where it says, each having the whole divine essence. Do you see this? So each truly God. So you don't have a sort of there's nothing about true divinity that is in the Father but not the Son, or in the Son and Father but not the Spirit. And yet, look at that next little line. Yet the essence undivided. What exactly is it that they're guarding against with that language? They're guarding against the notion that this is a series of beings who are simply one of the same kind. That's how we are. Humanity, I am human, I am fully human. I'm not saying I'm a great human or a good human, but I'm truly human. So that there's nothing of, in a certain sense, generically and specifically, there's nothing of true humanity in me, but there is humanity. I mean, human nature that really exists in the world, and it doesn't exist in me. Namely, the humanity that exists in you, which is the same genus and same species, but your humanity is yours and mine is mine. And I know, I mean, I'll wow you a little bit. I know this because some of you had your humanity before I had mine, because I didn't even exist. And you mid-40s and over, you beat me to it. And there you were. And your humanity existed, and my humanity did not exist. And then my humanity came into existence when God granted a soul to the matter in my mother's womb, created a soul and granted it to that instant of conception. And then suddenly my human nature, which is the same kind as yours, began to exist, but it's not numerically the same nature as yours, because your nature was there and mine wasn't. And if they were numerically the same, then before I existed would also mean you didn't exist. But all of you, you know, mid-40s and up, you were there and you were existing, and you were getting along just fine without me, I think. And you may again get along just fine without me. And so there's a sense in which the essence, the human essence, is in a certain sense divided, not you're half human, not that kind of divided, but there's a sense in which no one human possesses all humanity. Humanity is greater than any particular human instantiation of humanity. Do you got this? And that's why we talk about genus and species. We're in the same class or category of being. We're the same sort of being. The word, I'll complicate it a tiny bit. The word homoousios, which is that great decisive word at Nicaea in 325, that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, the same being, ousia, homo, same, ousia, being or substance, as the Father, was a term that did have a career prior to its usage at Nicaea, and its career was actually used to describe things of the same kind or class. And so it's not immediately clear in 325, perhaps by the term. Now, here's why everyone understood that that meant that they were the self-same God, because everyone, the heretics included, believed in divine simplicity. And with divine simplicity, divine simplicity requires that there's not a distinction in you in what particularizes you and that which makes you a kind of thing. So like I'm a human, and I'll pick on Jeff again since he's here, and Jeff is a human, and yet I'm not the human Jeff is, and he's not the human that I am. What we have in common is humanity, but there's got to be something over and above our common nature that particularizes him as this human and me as that human. Nothing particularizes the Son as this God in distinction from the Father as that God. They are not the same in class or kind. They are, in fact, the same God. Jeff and I are the same kind of thing, but we're not the same human. We're not the same human. And so when we come to, Louis Burkhoff says something to the effect of, God is three persons, but not like we think of it among men. Okay? Like immediately, because here's, in my experience, I do know about your experience, actually, because I suspect it's just like mine. Every particular human I encounter isn't just a human. Every particular person, every particular human person I encounter isn't just a particular human person. It's a particular human. And yet in Scripture and in the revelation of redemption, we encounter particular divine persons who aren't particular gods. Do you see this? The Son, in other words, every human person is also an individual human being. The Son is not an individual divine being distinct from and existing separately from the Father, from the Spirit. It's not a God gang. It's not God incorporated. It's not the God team. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing amazing things since the beginning of time. Getting it done. Teamwork. They're the same being. So wherein lies the not the same? The relations. The relations. The relations are not between being and being. The relations are within the one being. Within the one being. Simple also. Not only singular, but also simple. Herman Bavinck says the oneness of God does not consist only in a unity of singularity, but also in a unity of simplicity. So we should just say, I've said it, I think, this way in one of the books. Just any garden variety. So say God is one sounds great, but we have to say more than that because I'm one. I am one human being. I have a single act of existence. I am one substance. I have one will. Now, I'm one, and yet I'm not one the way God is one. I'm one compound, and God is one simple. I'm one composed of many principles of being. God is one simply. Aquinas notes that all beings are one, undivided, but some are undivided because they're simple and can't be divided, and some are undivided because their parts happen to be cohering together at that moment. A compound being is one and undivided, not indivisible, undivided. You know the difference? I mean, right now, I could take my shirt and say my shirt is undivided, but then if I rip my shirt into shreds, it would be divided, so I can move from it's undivided, but it's divisible. Okay. Every being is undivided in so much as it is being, but it's divisible if it's composed of parts and it's indivisible if not. So the question is this a oneness of composition, composite one, or is this a oneness of simplicity, irreducible, first and absolute in being? What we should say is that God is simple, and the one act of divine being, again, just is the Father begetting Son, together with the Son breathing forth Spirit in a timeless, pure act of dynamic fecundity, fruitfulness. It's hard for me to say that and not imply, and I don't mean to imply, that there's some sort of activity and movement. You know what I mean? Something that's kind of unfolding as an event. I'm not even sure event gets it. Dynamism, relations from, but no alteration or movement or mobility. Also not frozen, so purely actual as to not move because can't be further actualized by movement. This I cannot imagine, but I do believe. In other words, this isn't incoherent. It's just not like creatures. It's just not like creatures. Without divine simplicity, a number of compositional accounts of God's unity might be rendered plausible. To attribute composite unity to the three persons of the Godhead exposes us to several theological liabilities. On the one hand, if we conceive the unity along the lines of three primary substances, like three angels or three men, tritheism almost inevitably then is the result of that, or at least logically follows from that, rendering monotheism untrue. If we conceive the persons as three parts of God, then we cannot say unqualifiedly of any one person that he is God. See, I want to be able to say this because Scripture says this. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. I don't want to say he's a member of a group named God. You know what I mean? That would be like, I don't say John is the Beatles, and no matter how great he thought he was and was, the most genius of the four, I don't say Paul is the Beatles. Do you get what I'm after? In other words, there's a certain sense in which, with whatever you think of them, without George and Ringo, it's not the Beatles. You can even cover Beatles songs, but it's just not, that's not what it is. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not members of a God group performing wonderful things from the beginning of time. Right? Because if that were the case, you couldn't just say the Son is God, just like you can't say Paul is the Beatles. But we do say the Son is God. And we do say the Father is God and the Spirit is God. Not parts of God, not members of a God group. Very God of very God. God blessed forever. And that's said of the Son. He is God, Romans 9:5. He is God blessed forever. Scripture just calls him God. Our God and our Savior. That's said of the Son. Not a member of the group called God. Just calls him God repeatedly. With the Father, obviously, in countless places. But if God were composed of parts, and if the persons related to God as parts of God, parts are necessarily less than wholes just so much as they are parts. Does this make sense? And so what you'd have to say two things. On the one hand, if the three persons were three parts, you couldn't say of any one of the persons unqualifiedly, he is God. Okay? You can't do that about your automobile. You can't go out and say, here's the steering wheel column. This is my Toyota. You know, you can't go to the air conditioning and say, this is my car. No, your car is, parts of wholes aren't wholes. If God is one being, but if he were composite, then you couldn't say the persons, if they were parts, are God. Moreover, if he is composed of parts, then the unity of the divine being is actually funded by something more basic than itself. Like the unity of the Beatles is funded by the Fab Four. In other words, you really need those parts. And when one of them gets in a snit and quits the band for a week or two, and you got someone standing in for him, it's not the same anymore. You know, it's not the same. And so wholes, corporate wholes, if that's how God is, a corporate whole built of three members who work in wonderful concert together. If that's how God is the whole, then there's a certain sense in which the unity of the Godhead depends on something more fundamental than the unity of the Godhead. All right? The members of the band are the fundamental pieces that fund the unity of the band, and the unity of the band depends upon what each brings to it. But then God is one would actually be a statement about a caused and dependent reality. Does that make sense? It would depend on what is not God in order to be God, the persons if they were in fact parts. Tripartitism also, and I said this a second ago and didn't mean to be cryptic, and I'll hope to unfold this. Tripartitism, though, also is a kind of cryptic tritheism. And by that, I mean that if the parts, three, Father, Son, and Spirit, again, this is all on a theoretical false notion, are in fact the first causes, like not a monarchy, but like an oligarchy, three primitive, irreducible principles working in concert. If that's the case, then that is a kind of exotic tritheism. Do you get what I'm after? Because you have three first cause of being which are each themselves irreducible, from which all other things come. And so while they may not be three monarchs, they are like a kind of oligarchy, and there's a kind of irreducible primacy in the three that is actually primary and more fundamental than the oneness that ensues from the three, if indeed God is composed of three persons. So you're feeling, I'm trying to kind of set the table of difficulty for you here. Three what? Who are God? One God, who is three persons? Those persons are really distinct. Each is God, and yet not three gods. How to hold this together? I'm trying to, if you'll allow me, I'm trying to squeeze you into a position where you don't have much left that you can say. You know, okay, I mean, it gets very difficult because I can't say three substances, and I can't say three accidents. And I can't say three essential parts. Like I have parts that aren't accidents, like my soul and my matter, for instance, aren't accidents. They are parts of my substance. So I can't say three essential parts, and I can't say three accidents, and I can't say three substances. Well, what's left? Are you feeling this? Like, what can I say? Because that kind of covers everything about which I speak. Substances, accidents, or essential parts of compound substances. That's kind of the totality of everything I talk about right there. And yet I can't locate the distinction of the persons into any one of those cleanly. And it almost feels like you want to do it. You want to do it, right? You want to do it because you don't want to be reduced to silence like Augustine. So you say three persons, but not in order to say that precisely, but precisely how not precisely? Does everybody feel I have those questions? Not precisely. clear my throat. How not precisely exactly are they persons, but not precisely persons? Right? This is, you're like, don't trouble me with this. Let me just trouble you a little bit, because the Christian tradition offers some remarkable responses to these that are both at once biblical and intellectually satisfying, even if rendering the mystery a bit more mysterious than you thought beforehand. Good. So how to distinguish the persons? Here's the challenge of distinguishing the persons, kind of put simply. We have to distinguish the persons in the Trinity in a way that first avoids dividing and multiplying the divine substance or essence. That's polytheism, and then they're just three of a kind, but they'd be three distinct beings. We have to distinguish them in a way that avoids treating the Son and Spirit as persons external to the divine being, thereby forestalling or holding off Arianism, right? That's what Arius does. He says the Son is the first and greatest creature of God. The Holy Spirit is sort of the second to the Son and the greatness of created things. And so Arius believes in a simple God, and he believes in three who are called God. One is true God, and two aren't. They're great creatures. Three persons. The two divine persons that aren't true God are only divine in some kind of honorific sense, the way that the Bible might sometimes call magistrates or kings or angels, small g, gods. And it does. It does call them Elohim at times, not even mockingly. So isn't this an honorific name given to the Son's Spirit, but not true God, not possessing divinity as the Father does. And also Arianism has the advantage, supposedly, of preserving simplicity. Because now you can say the Father begot the Son. I don't have to deal with the problem of the Father like partitioning himself somehow into the Son. So Arius wants to hold simplicity, and if you don't have three persons in God, it seems a little easier to hold simplicity together. But we have to avoid that. That's heresy. And if you worship that Jesus, that's idolatry, because that Jesus, who isn't Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact a mere creature. The third thing we have to avoid is rendering the distinctions merely nominal or revelational. You're like, okay, what do you mean? We can't just simply say one thing named three times so that the threeness lies only in my names. That threeness in this, so I can say 10 attributes, but those 10 attributes in my God talk don't correspond to 10 really distinct properties, but those three persons in my God talk do correspond to three really distinct persons. What are the attributes lacking to ground real distinction among them that the persons have grounding really real distinctions among them? That's this. Even if you're just grabbing at the fringes of this, are you feeling the challenge of this? Because this is our holy faith. We believe in one God who is three persons. We don't believe in three gods, and we don't believe in three parts of God, and we don't believe in three essential constituents of one God. So you should feel the pressure of this. You should feel the pressure of this. How to distinguish? I've said it already. I want to return to it. That there are really distinct persons in a simple God. And the first thing I want to do is just survey a little bit of church history in this regard, because where the tradition, when I say the tradition, I mean everybody everywhere who's ever been Orthodox, has located the distinction is within regard to relations. So how come relations can do the job without entailing any of the problems of multipartedness or multiplying divine substance? In other words, how do relations actually achieve this? I first just want to open this up a little bit and just let you hear from the past. So I'm going to beg your indulgence for a few longer statements from Athanasius of Alexandria, 4th century defender of the Nicene Creed, and just listen to a few of the things that he's wrestling with. He's not as articulate necessarily as later theologians, certainly not as articulate as Augustine, a generation later in the West, but he's grabbing at and he's locating the distinction properly, I submit to you. So the first, he says this, he's answering the question, how does the Father generate the Son without partitioning himself? This was a huge conundrum for about 150 years in Christian theology. Justin Martyr wrestled with this. How does the Father naturally, of his own nature, beget a Son without undergoing some sort of change or partition? Because in all natural generation, is not something of the generators broken off into the generation of children? And Justin Martyr said that he's not naturally begotten of the Father. He's begotten by Father by will and power, because natural generation would partition the Godhead, would partition God. The problem with that is that's how the world goes forth from God, by will and power. And so then there's the problem. How is the Son not just a part of this world, you know, group going forth from God by will and power? Here was his trouble. He was thinking in very kind of crass, material, floral, and fauna terms about generation. I've shared this before. I have permission from my children, so I'll share it with you, because this is the conundrum. Our children are, my oldest is 10 years older than my youngest, and the second is 6 years older than the second, and the third. So when my wife was pregnant with our third child, my son, before she gave birth, he was 9, and my second daughter was 5. And we're sitting at the kitchen table one Saturday morning and having breakfast, and my son says to me, "Dad, where do babies come from? Where do, you know, offspring?" And he'd asked me that before. He's 9. He's my firstborn. I hadn't really thrashed out, I like to say, I haven't really thrashed out that the birds and the bees thing that was going to, that was child safe and ready. And I said, "Well, God made them," which I'd said before, and I stand by that. And he goes, I know, but how? And I thought, oh, he wants a physiological account of the generation of a child. And I felt like, he's almost 10, and I felt obligated. I thought, I got to do something, but I hadn't. So this is what I said to him. I said, "Well, God takes a little part of the daddy, a little part of the mommy, puts those two parts together in the womb of the mother, and gives at that very instant, creates and gives at that very instant a soul to that child. I stand by that too." And no one was grossed out. No one was grossed out. And I was feeling very good, like I had succeeded. I had just crossed the next step of explanation. And my son goes, "Oh, cool." And it is cool. Oh, cool. And then I thought that was it. It was a great success. And he goes, "Yeah, but Dad, which parts? Which parts?" And I'm just about to shut down the conversation, because sometimes that is just the best thing to do, especially when you got the 5-year-old daughter. And I just about shut it. And my 5-year-old daughter looks at him. She was a little. She's always been one of those little sisters who's like, she's not really sure she is the little sister. She knows, and she's also like, her listening comprehension is, she'll sit there in silence, and she's like connecting the dots. Like, males don't often do that as well as females, in my experience. She looks at him. His name's Judah. She looks at him, and she goes, "Judah, obviously the parts that are missing." That's what he said. I did shut it down at that point, but he looks at me, and he says, he would never do this now. He's a junior in high school now. He looks at me, he goes, "Is she right, Dad?" And I said, "Yes, she is. Now finish your breakfast, and that's it. That was the end of it. Yes, she is. I thought about it. Yes, and I still stand by that. Also, physiologically true. And this is what the early church is thinking. They're thinking the Father begets a Son by nature. I think Justin calls it abscission. There's, you know, to incise is to cut into, to abscise is to cut away from. There's something of the substance of the generator always is partitioned from the generator in the production of children of the same, bearing the same nature. But God is immaterial, simple, has no parts to break off, you know, parts to go missing. He is timelessly eternal and immutable. Justin's committed to all these things. And so he just can't imagine how there's natural generation. Now, there's a correction that needs to be made. And the correction that needs to be made is we cannot use the natural generation of floral and fauna as the pattern for explaining or accounting for the generation of the eternal Son of God. You need a little sanctified imagination here and willingness to kind of enter a bit of mystery with this. Athanasius is fully alert to this. So here are the statement. The Father generates the Son neither by passion nor partition. The divine generation must not be compared to the nature of men. There, let's put that to rest. That's not how. nor the Son considered to be a part of God. Do you get this? He's alert to all the potential problems here in the fourth century. We can't say that God underwent some experience in begetting the Son. Oh, really quick on that. This also means the Son has no birthday. And if you're really into birthdays, and that's disappointing to you, you can also say, it's always His birthday. And theologically, it comes out to just about the same thing. The eternal generation of the Son is not a moment through which God passes. It is the relation of the Father to the Son in a timeless act. Going on, nor the generation to imply any passion whatever. God is without passions. God is not as man, for men beget passively. I've been there for the birth of three. I've cut the cord three times. I learned my place. Which is to provide soft tissue into which fingernails may drive as deeply as possible without a word from me. That's my role. And I'm also told that I do not understand. And I'm sure that is true. That is something that men beget passively. It is a great undergoing. The conception and then the delivery of a child. Why? Having a transitive nature, which waits for periods by reason of its weakness. But with God this cannot be, for He is not composed of parts, but being impassible and simple, He is impassibly and indivisibly Father of the Son. This again is strongly evidenced and proved by divine scripture, for the word of God is His Son, and the Son is the Father's word and wisdom, and word and wisdom is neither creature nor part of Him whose word He is, nor an offspring passibly begotten. There is no experience that God has of begetting the Son, because there's no undergoing, there's no passio. God the Father just is begetting the Son. That is His person. That's not what He does. That's who He is, begetting the Son. Athanasius a little further, and this time I will take the liberty to, as I often do, interrupt my own citations, but this time there's so many fruitful things being sort of thrown out there by this fourth century father. They're worth considering because the church is facing the very question put in front of you. There are three who are God, three who are from each other really distinct, yet not three gods, not three parts of God, and we can't throw in passibility or anything else to sort of make it more natural or explainable to ourselves. Same challenge. Having said before, I and the Father are one, the text Richard considered, and I and the Father and the Father in me, that's later in John 10, by way of showing the identity of Godhead and the unity of essence. So he's very clear on wherein they are the same. They are the same God. Divinity is not partitioned among the persons. Okay? The same divinity essence is in the persons. For they are one, and now he gets into the ways in which they're not one. Not as one thing divided into two parts, and these nothing but one, nor as one thing twice named, so that the same becomes at one time Father and another Son, for this Sabellius holding was judged a heretic. See? It's right about that. So I can't just say two names for the same person, and I can't say two parts of the one God. By the way, I think it's Stephen Charnock who's citing John of Damascus, who says, though we cannot comprehend Him as He is, let us be careful not to fancy Him to be what He is not. That's a fair bit of what we're doing here. We're shutting down all the inclinations you might have to explain it in a way that will undo the absoluteness of the Godhead. But they are two because... Now this is what you've been waiting... Because what? He's finally going to tell us how they're two. They are two because... The Father is Father and not also Son, and the Son is Son and not also Father. You know, I like to say, and for this He makes the big bucks. You know, like you're gonna be Bishop of Alexandria, and this is the answer. You know, it seems kind of, you see, can you imagine? Like you slow it down a little bit, like, okay, so explain to me, there are three who are one. And so they're one in substance and essence and power and glory and even in mind and will. And so how are they three exactly? Well, you see, clear your throat and you say it really slowly. Well, you see the Father, you see, He's the Father and not the Son, and then the Son. And you're like, wait a minute, aren't you just stating the problem slowly back to me? You know, that's kind of how it, that doesn't feel like an answer exactly. That feels like you're pulling one over on me. It can seem that way when you read it. But I think actually there is, he's getting at something. It is in this, whatever this paternity is and this filiation or sonship is, that's the place we're going to find the answer. Okay, that's going to be the location of the answer. He goes on a little bit. And by the way, that'll get worked out in more detail, but he's located it correctly. It is in these relational names that the indication of wherein the distinction lies is brought to us by Holy Scripture. But the nature is one. For the offspring is not unlike the parent, for it is his image, and all that is the Father's is the Son's. Wherefore, neither is the Son another God. There's no godness in the Father that is not in the Son. Therefore, his is not another godness. That's the nature, but not divided. For he was not procured from without, else there were many. In other words, he's not a God that belongs to the God team because he joined the God team from without. If a God had be procured foreign to the Father's, for if the Son be other as a, listen to this, it's so subtle. If the Son be other as an offspring, still he is the same as God. The otherness lies in his relation as generated. It does not lie in his being as God. As God, they are not distinct. As Father, Son, they are distinct. Be very careful with that. And he and the Father are one in propriety, properly, and peculiarity of nature, and in the identity, not sameness of kind, numeric identity, of the one Godhead, as has been said. For the radiance also is light, not the second to the sun, nor a different light from participation of it. Nor from participation of it. This is interesting. He says that the Son does not participate in the Godhead. Because for him, for all of them, participation is something that creatures do by created similitude. Anything that is ontologically the same as another is not participating in the other. It just is that thing. Okay? So sometimes we'll hear this in the early fathers, that we will participate in divinity and participation in the Godhead. They do not mean ontological merging. Participation is always an approximation of created similitude and something ontologically distinct. And so he says that the Son, with regard to the light of Godhead, nor from participation of it, because he just is that light. Light from light, not distinct as light, only distinct as from. Okay? I think that's Gregory of Nazianzus. But a whole and proper offspring of it, and such an offspring is necessarily one light. And no one would say that they are two lights, but sun and radiance too, yet one of the light from the sun enlightening in its radiance all things. So also the Godhead of the Son is the Father's. Whence also is it indivisible. Thus there is one God and none other but he. And so since they are one and the Godhead itself is one, the same things are said of the Son, which are said of the Father, except his being said to be Father. There. For instance, he is God, and the Word was God, and he cites a bunch of texts, the Almighty. Thus says he which was and is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1:8, pointing to the Lamb. And he's one Lord Jesus Christ, but not another Lord, another who is Lord. Okay? That kind of language. He goes on. The Cappadocian Father Gregory of Nazianzus writes this. The Father is Father without principle, that is to say, he's not from another, because he does not come from anyone. The Son is Son because he is not without principle, but he comes from the Father. Principle here should not be considered as cause. This is principle simply as the from which, or the from whom. Okay? The Holy Spirit is truly Spirit coming from the Father, the West will later add, and the Son, not by filiation, because it was not by generation, but by procession. He goes on a little further. When I speak of God, you must be illumined at once by one flash of light and by three. A little hard, right? Like you've got to think two things together at once that you can't say together at once. Even my saying it now, I'm making you think of it twice, but you're supposed to think of it just as once. Three in properties or hypostases, if anyone prefers to call them, or persons, you can see that they aren't settled on a term for three what. But this light is one in respect of substance, that is Godhead. Nazianzus again. All that the Father has belongs likewise to the Son, except unbegottenness, and all that is the Son's belongs to the Spirit, except his sonship. Augustine is very careful on this as well. He says what I said to you earlier, that the Son is another, but he says, but not another thing. And the difference is a single letter in the Latin. He says this, the Holy Spirit is another, alius is the word, than the Father and the Son, for he is neither the Father nor the Son. And then Augustine says, I say another, alius again, not another thing, aliud. The Son is another than the Father. Another what? Well, not another substance or thing would be like substance, entity. He is not a distinct divine entity or substance. He's not another thing, aliud. He's only another, alius. Another what? Person, if we got to say something. Relation. Come to that in a moment. A little bit further. Not another thing, because equally with them, he is the simple, unchangeable, co-eternal God. Finally, Basil of Caesarea. When we hear of the unbegotten light, we think of the Father. Of the begotten light, we think of the Son. As regards light and light, there is no contrariety between them. But as regards begotten and unbegotten, one considers them under the aspect of their opposition. That's a very important word. There is opposition in the Godhead. And you think to yourself, no, there's not. There's harmony. Well, not that kind of opposition. Not the opposition of contrariety and of conflict and of opposed wills or glory or not that. The opposition of what? This. The opposition of one from whom and the one who is from. That's it. Relative opposition. Not partition, not conflict, not discord. So what are we to make of these relational distinctions? What are they grounded in? We're close to the end, but I need to drill down deeply here. Still, I mean, you're like, wait, deeper still? Not deeper, just staying down here where we are for a moment. Traditionally, these have been described as processions. And immediately the word processions might sound to your ears like development, process, unfolding, separation. As things proceed out from, they sort of go and take on a life of their own. I mean, I have three children who have proceeded from me and from my wife, and they exist outside of us. I mean, I don't even know where they are right now. I'm not a bad parent. My wife's got it all under control. But, you know, I mean, they're out there, and we're not together. So there's a procession that results in a kind of separation. So how do we speak about this with regard to the Godhead? It's requisite that something ground the real distinctions. In other words, if there's a real distinction of persons that does not multiply into divine substances or carve up into parts, introducing composition, how do we account for the otherness? Or sometimes the word is called alterity, the otherness of a thing. Aquinas says, quote, a relation of origin is the only distinction we find in divinity. Moreover, he says, one divine person is not distinguished from another except by the opposition of relation. And nowhere else. Only in this begetting, begotten, breathed forth do we locate the distinctions. Relations of origin are grounded on procession, that fromness, Gilles Lemery. Real relations do not spring from nowhere. They come from something which ensures its being real. Our mind perceives the foundation of personal relations in God precisely as processions. Now, let me head off a quick objection to that. An objection that Aquinas encounters, and I think it still kind of troubles people today with processions. Procession really just means one from another, or the origin of one from another. So when I say procession, that's all I mean. One from another. I'm not adding one from another in time. I'm not adding one from another in space. Those are all additional stipulations. I'm simply stipulating fromness. And then I want to strip away from that. Now, here's where the work of theological purification comes in. But in that from, I want to take away space and matter, time, partition, passion, separation. All those things may or may not be involved in a proceeding kind of relation. But it's not because of procession that those things obtain. It's because of the nature of the one proceeding that it proceeds in time, or it proceeds by partition, or it proceeds in space, or something like that. I mean, a car can't proceed from the start line to the finish line without moving through space and undergoing changes. And so there's a procession that requires change, but it's not because it's procession that requires change. It's because it's the procession of a material being in space that it requires change. All I want is the from. And I want to theologically strip away everything that would finitize that from. This is the kind of the purification, thinking of him, you know, not thinking of him as he is not. What you're going to be left with is a from that is incomprehensible but not nonsensical. A relation of one from another, not in space, not in time, not material partition, not in hierarchy of being, not any of that. Some will object that this suggests outward movement. Thomas's reply is that we should distinguish between outward procession and inward procession, what he calls processio ad extra, proceeding outside the being of a thing, and then processio ad intra, a procession that remains within the one being from whom the procession comes or flows. The problem, and I think there's a little genius in this, he locates the problem of Sabellianism and Arianism, which in our minds are two very distinct things. Arianism, three really distinct persons, two of whom are created and exist outside the being of the Father. Not co-eternal with him, not homoousios with him. Sabellius argues that there is no real distinction of persons. There's only a distinction between the one person and historic manifestations, so that the Son is really just not a divine person, but really just an external role a divine person played for about 33 years. And the Spirit isn't really a divine person. It's just the one divine person historically manifested under a spirit mask going on even to this day, and soon that will come to an end as well. And so these are sort of very different heresies, the two arch heresies threatening Trinitarianism. And Aquinas recognizes that they both have the same common error, and it's this. They both recognize that whatever distinction we're going to say of the Father and Son, it has to take place with regard to procession. There has to be this from that accounts for the otherness. The heretics and the Orthodox all agree on that. The mistake is they cannot conceive of a from that doesn't terminate in being outside of the being from which. Are we following that? So that the principle, the being of the principle, in fact, in a certain sense, is a distinct being from that which proceeds from the principle. Like, I have a son, and I'm a distinct human, and he's a distinct human from me. He proceeds from me, but he exists separated from me, outside of me, in an existence all his own. And so we think processio ad extra, procession outside. I'll start with the Sabellians. This is a little stranger. The Sabellians just simply think of the Son as an historic manifestation, not an eternal divine person, an historic manifestation, which is to say, a manifestation that proceeds from God and exists only in the created order. The Son does not exist in the being of God. He exists only in the created order as a manifestation in time and space. And the Spirit doesn't exist in God. He also proceeds from God, but not as a he or a him, just as a mask that proceeds into the created order in the works of sanctification. Insomuch as the incarnation of the Son is a created reality, it is, and the sanctification of the Spirit is a sanctification is a created reality. The person of the Son and the person of the Spirit are nothing but masks put on the front of these two created realities. They are from God as created manifestations. That's all there is to say about the Son and Spirit. Arius says that the Son proceeds from the Father by way of creation. He's not unclear about that. So that he proceeds from the Father. He bears a likeness, but not the sameness of nature to the Father. And he exists outside of. He proceeds from, there in life. By the way, how's the world distinct from God? All things are from him. So there's a certain sense in which you're being created, the creational from, distinguishes not God from God. The creational from does that. From is a great procession from relations of origin is a great way of distinguishing things. The question, though, is whether you understand the procession correctly. If the procession results in a being that is outside the being of the one from whom, like creation does, or like the person, like the Son and Spirit do in Sabellianism and Arianism in different ways, then you end up in those heresies. And Aquinas sees a failure of imagination here. We need to speak of what he calls a processio ad intra, a from that does not result in a being outside of, but results in a term from that is distinct. The one who is from and the one from which are distinct, and yet the distinction does not lie outside of the being of the one simple God. It lies within the being of the one simple God. What is that distinction? It is simply the distinction of one from whom, one who is from. That's a real distinction. It's not necessarily a part. This is why it's not a part, because relations aren't necessarily accidents. And Aquinas discovers this. The early church had already kind of been coming at that. So that relation is the one thing you can say that isn't necessarily an accident in hearing anything. Like, I have the relation of husband, but it's an accident in me. I'm a person, and then I'm a person who has the relation of husband, and I acquired it after previously not having it, so it's an accidental relation. But relation as such does not mean in hearing in a substance. What relation means is one with reference to another. And the question of whether it's a reference that inheres in a substance is really secondary to the question of what is a relation. A relation is the reference of one to another. Since nothing inheres in God because he has no accidents, what we predicate of God is that there are three real relations that just are the divine substance, the relations constitute the distinction, but they do not constitute accidents in hearing in the divine substance. Rather, the relations, this is strange, subsist. My relations inhere in me. God's relation, God just is the Father begetting Son together with Son breathing forth Spirit. Those relations. The objection that outward movement is a problem is just answered by saying that the term that proceeds eternally and timelessly from the Father is within the one being of God, the self, same substance. Finally, then, relations of origin to conclude. What results from all of that? From the processions of the Son and Spirit follow four relations, three of which constitute persons. Father to Son constitutes paternity. Son to Father constitutes sonship or filiation. Father and Son to Holy Spirit is active spiration, which does not distinguish the persons because it's what the Father and Son have in common. Holy Spirit to Father and Son, what we sometimes call passive spiration, constitutes the person of the Spirit in relation to the Father and to the Son. How do we distinguish the persons? The otherness of from. That constitutes it. Not a relational from that is not a change, an alteration, a going outside of, a partitioning of, or an inhering in. This is just like nothing. But also, we haven't violated the proper sense of any one of the terms that we're using to describe this. Does this make sense? In other words, it's coherent and it makes sense. It's just a mystery and unusual. But not nonsense. I'm not violating the proper ratio of relation. I'm insisting that what we have here is we have an otherness that is not a partition of or a multiplication of or an inherence in. And that I don't have to violate the proper sense of any of the terms that I use to make that statement. Maybe you don't need that. Maybe you just believe there is one God who is singular and simple. There are three identified as this one God who are co-equal and co-eternal. If you believe that, you're committed. The Bible requires that much of you. If you believe those and don't compromise those three, you're an Orthodox Trinitarian. All of this are just exotic ways, so to speak, to make sure we don't lose hold of any one of those biblical threads required of us. And so while I've tortured you somewhat, I mean, hopefully it's been a little, you know, intriguing as well, I want to insist that this is not just some kind of exercise in theological spitballing Hey, what about this? What if we said they're just subsisting relations? Oh, well, that's kind of weird, but yeah, maybe. You know, it's not that. These were worked out over a long duration of time in the hearts and minds of many who had been charged to guard and protect Christ's flock and the confession of Scripture itself, that there is one God, not many. The implication of simplicity, which is necessary if he is the first cause of all being. The distinction of the persons grounded in the relations, the begottenness of the Son, the procession of the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, John 15. And that these three are co-equal in majesty and glory and eternity. And we know this because they are each identified as the one Creator God, and they are the object of the church's worship. That's clear in Scripture. Trinitarianism and Trinitarian theology and even our confession and all of its kind of dense and technical wording does serve a good purpose, which is to protect this central mystery of our faith from the many ways in which it might be undone. I think that's something we want to appreciate. And I don't want to propose this and say, well, until you can give me a distinction between processio ad extra and processio ad intra and tell me why. Some of you may need to become conversant with that part of our Christian tradition to fulfill your shepherding responsibilities well, particularly to those that would gainsay the Scriptures on these matters. And that's part of, you know, Luther used to call the work of Christian ministry church sweat. That sounds like a Luther thing to say, right? Like bodily fluids. Church sweat. You know what I mean? That hard work of contemplating and enjoying the mysteries and also working to preserve them, because that's part of our charge. And I think what we see at the end of this is we do serve a wonderfully mysterious God. We don't throw up our hands and say, oh, it's nonsense. What we do, though, is say, but I believe these things and I have motives to believe these things. And I don't think that I'm abdicating my intellectual responsibility, but I also know that I wouldn't know a single one of these things, particularly with regard to Trinity, if Holy Scripture had not revealed this to me. And my faith and my commitment is to that which God has said to reveal. I trust that's your own as well. My prayer for each of you, particularly those of you that carry the burden of the ministry, is that the Lord would give you joy and success in these things as you wrestle and grapple with them, and that you wouldn't just find answers for skeptics, but that you would find material for wonder and worship and awe as you contemplate our triune God. Let's pray. God, you are precious and good to us. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons eternally subsisting in the one divine being. We confess you, one God, creator, redeemer, sustainer of all things. And we confess you in the three distinct persons who indeed you are, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bless you. We thank you for your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, for your patience and kindness to us in these things as we grope, as it were, to lay hold of the truth of yourself. God, we pray that you would give us each great success in attaining that knowledge of you that we seek, insofar as it is to your glory and to our spiritual good that we seek it. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.